Lord, you know what's going on in our lives. You know the kind of weeks that we've had, how we're feeling about things at the moment. We do pray that in your grace and your mercy, by your Spirit, you would meet us wherever we are. And we pray that you would help us, as we've begun to do over the last couple of weeks, to understand more of why it is such a good thing that the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, and to be encouraged and strengthened in whatever situation we're in. And we ask this in his name. Amen. And what are the following things have in common? See if you can guess what these things have got in common. Getting a thank you card through the post. Someone saying you look like you've lost weight. Getting into a bed with freshly washed sheets. Finding some money in an old pair of jeans. And seeing an older couple holding hands. What have those things got in common? Well, the answer is that according to a survey from a couple of years ago, they're all very near the top of a list of things that are pretty much guaranteed to make us feel happy. You'll have to judge whether that does it for you. Although I guess even mentioning some of those things slightly sort of brightens the mood for some of us, doesn't it? Happiness can be such an elusive thing, can't it? Which is why moments of real joy are such precious things, aren't they? You know those moments where you are so delighted about something, you have to sort of pinch yourself to check you're not really dreaming, to check it's really true. And I wonder whether you noticed, as we read, that that is how Jesus' followers are feeling at the end of our passage this evening. Although not at the beginning. Did you notice that too? There's a very different set of emotions they feel when Jesus first walks in on them. Verses 37, 38, we're told that they were startled, they were frightened. And even though Jesus speaks peace to them, in verse 36, they're troubled, they've got these doubts rising up in their minds. And it fits what we've seen earlier in this chapter, doesn't it, over the last couple of weeks. So this mood among Jesus' first disciples immediately after the events of the first Easter, it's been quite like this. They've been distressed, they've been bewildered, they've been broken, they've been confused. And the one in whom they invested all their hopes, such big hopes, has been condemned through this travesty of a trial. He's been put to death in the cruelest way people knew back then. He's had his body laid in a tomb. And as far as these disciples are concerned, their hopes in Jesus lie as crushed and as broken as they think his body lies. Somewhere. But it's very different by the end of our passage, isn't it? Verses 50 to 53, when Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And notice the kind of words that get used in that paragraph, the language of blessing. So they know God's favour being showered upon them. We're told they're no longer doubting, they're worshipping. They're not frightened, they're full of joy. Great joy, we're told. But what has made the difference? What's the secret of this change? Of this joy? Three things for us to see. First, Jesus gives them certainty about the resurrection. It's amazing how many people today dismiss the idea of Jesus' resurrection, of him being physically raised from the dead, body and all, because they say, the thing was, these first Christians, back when this all happened, they were really, really gullible. They just sort of, someone said, oh, he's been raised, and they just believed it without even thinking about it. They were so stupid. Whereas today, we kind of know that sort of thing can't really happen. And whenever people say that kind of thing, it's a very good idea to ask them, you know, have you actually read what the Bible says about those first Christians and how they responded? Because almost certainly the answer is no. Because look at them. In our passage, did they just go for it, this idea that he'd been raised? And there they are, shut away in this private place when Jesus suddenly appears among them. And bear in mind, this is not the first indication that they have had that something unusual has happened. So it's not just that Jesus told them several times that on the third day he was going to be raised again. Think what's happened in this chapter so far. They've heard from those women who we looked at a couple of weeks ago, who went to the tomb on the third day and found the stone rolled away and couldn't find the body anywhere, but found this angel saying, "He's not here, he's risen." They've heard, if you were here last week, from Cleopas and this other disciple who met and eventually recognised Jesus on the Emmaus Road. They've heard, it seems, verse 34, that Jesus has appeared to Simon, to Peter at some point too, in some sort of slightly mysterious appearance we don't know much else about. Jesus appears, verse 36, and look at them. There is no sense of, "Oh, Jesus, we wondered when you were going to show up. We'd heard you were back." They're terrified. They haven't got a clue what's going on. In fact, verse 37 tells us they even thought that they were seeing a ghost. And again, it's amazing how many people dismiss the idea of the resurrection on the basis that these first disciples were somehow just seeing things. You know, they were very well intentioned, no doubt, but they must have been so distressed by Jesus suddenly being snatched away, and they so wished that he was still with them that they sort of hallucinated that he was. Do you see what this says? They thought they were seeing things too. There he was, standing among them, back from the dead, just like everyone else had been saying he was, and they thought he was a ghost. And notice too, it's not a case of them being able to somehow sort of see through the ghostly Jesus. It's the other way around. He sees straight through them. He knows exactly what they're thinking. Verse 38. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet." Presumably with the nail marks still in them. So they knew it really was him. It wasn't someone else. "Now touch me," Jesus says. "Go on, touch me. Feel the flesh. Feel the bones under my joints." The ghosts feel like that? And suddenly it seems the penny begins to drop for them. Verse 41 says they still don't believe, but now only because it just seems too good to be true. So Jesus, very kindly, he gives them one more proof as well. "Have you got any food?" he asks them, and they find this bit of fish and give it to him. He took it, verse 43, and ate it in their presence. And you can imagine him, can't you, sort of smiling as he looked at them as he chewed. "Do ghosts do this kind of thing?" he's asking. I don't know whether you noticed on Easter Saturday, late on in the afternoon, there was a special Easter service on TV, Easter from King's College, Cambridge, from the chapel there. It was a very sort of traditional service of readings, Bible readings, some other readings, hymns, things like that. And it included this poem by the American author John Updike. And I don't think it's normally a great idea to read poems in sermons because it seems a bit pretentious and people don't really go for it. But these words were so remarkable, so unusual, especially in a very sort of churchy setting like that service. So just let me read you the first few lines. "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh." It's a modern poem, so you wouldn't even know it's a poem, would you, when you're hearing it read to you? Sorry if that offends any English teachers here, Jemima. But there's something very gritty about these words, isn't there? Very sort of gritty, realistic. Cells, molecules, amino acids. A bit like in the verses here, it's just so fleshly, isn't it? Now, we were thinking a couple of weeks ago about how it's very easy for us to try to make the resurrection more acceptable, less embarrassing to people today by sort of trying to explain it away as something else. People do this all the time. Oh, they say this story of the resurrection, it doesn't really mean that Jesus came back from the dead. It's kind of a symbol of how loved he was by his disciples. It's sort of a picture of how he lived on in their lives, in their minds, in their hearts. Notice though, Jesus goes out of his way to show his first disciples, and Luke goes out of his way to show us. No, he really was raised, body and all. And that leads to great joy. And not just because it means that we can be truly certain that this is fact and not fiction. But you see, because if God raised Jesus so that he was at least as real and solid and alive as he was before, then we really can trust him when he says that that's what he's one day going to do for people like us if we're trusting him too. Our future as his people, if that's what we are, is not an eternity of being ghostly spirits on ghostly clouds in some sort of spooky ghostly spirit world. Jesus' resurrection, we're told very clearly, it's the pattern for our resurrection too. And what that means, therefore, is that body that you're sitting in right now, go on, give it a squeeze, that body, is going to be remade just like his body was. It'll be gloriously remade, so don't worry, there won't be any kind of disappointments or frustrations then. You'll be happy finally to be in that one that you're in. But it will be at least as solid and real and fleshly as it is now. Jesus gives his followers certainty about the resurrection, and that leads to great joy. Secondly, notice he gives them an understanding of God's global plan. You see, it's not just the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead that matters. It's what it means as well. What it means for you, what it means for me, what it means for the world. Because if you're ever tempted to think that being a Christian is about being part of something quite small, quite localized, quite insignificant, these next few verses are a really good place to have a look to correct our vision. And just as we've seen a couple of times already in this chapter, Jesus says it was all in here. It was all in here. Verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." All in the Old Testament. If only they'd had eyes to see it. Everything about Jesus that must be fulfilled is in there. So what is written about Jesus in the Old Testament? Because there is a difference, isn't there, between having it written there and us as his followers being able to understand what it is that is written there. Well, that's the next thing Jesus helps them to see. Verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. So you're ready. What must be fulfilled? What things are written in the Old Testament? Three things, notice. First, the Christ will suffer. And we think, tick, he has suffered and died. Second, and rise from the dead on the third day. And we think, tick, because he has been raised from the dead on the third day. And even these disciples are beginning to get that by now. Third, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And we think, no tick. At least not at the stage at which Jesus spoke it. But do you see what he's saying? Just as surely as he had to suffer and die, just as surely as that was written into God's unchangeable plan for how the world was going to go, and just as surely as he had to be raised on the third day, as that was written into God's unchangeable plan for how the world was going to go, so surely this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to the whole world, to all nations, in Jesus' name. Because that worldwide proclamation of this great news, this command to turn from our sins to Christ, to trust him, this offer of total forgiveness for those who do, was written into God's unchangeable plan for the world as well. Maybe you remember God's words to Abraham in Genesis 12 when he was marking Abraham and his family out as the family through which he was going to bless the world. Here's what he said: I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then all through the Old Testament, there have been increasingly glorious and specific promises about how one day the people from all over the world will come to the Lord. I love these words from Micah chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Great global promises all the way through the Old Testament. And yet, all the way through, on the whole, God has been working mainly among just one group of people, the Jews, his chosen people. I don't know why it sort of reminds me of something from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. If you've seen the film, you might be able to come tell me afterwards why it is. But you sort of get the sense, don't you, that this glorious promise for the whole world has been rushing along this one narrow pipe of one people God has been dealing with so far. With the pressure kind of building and building and building as these promises get better and better and bigger and bigger. Until suddenly two things happen. Jesus dies and is raised again, and bang, just explodes worldwide. This message of what God has done and is offering through Jesus flies around the world. At some point, we're not quite sure when, maybe 150 or so years later, it came to Britain. There was a point when it first came to Barkham, or whatever Barkham was called back then. And it's great, isn't it? 2,000 years on, that message, it's still reverberating around the world, isn't it? One of the great joys of having mission partners around the world like we do is the way it gives us little glimpses of that going on still, of God's great global plan in action. As this message rings around the world, notice it's a very challenging message. You can't avoid that, can you? It is proclaimed in Jesus' name, with his authority. It's about telling the world and everyone in it, he is now reigning as their rightful king. And so people really should repent. That means turn around. That means stop going against him. Start going his way instead. Which reminds us, doesn't it, that meeting Jesus will never leave any of us unchanged. You know, you never just sort of add Jesus into your life and carry on like you were before. It's not like putting something else into a heavy suitcase and it doesn't really make much difference. He's the king. We don't squeeze him into our lives. We fit around him. And that means there will be change. But it's a wonderful message too. It's challenging, but it's wonderful, because to those who do repent, who do turn from their sins to put their trust in Christ and to follow him, there is this promise of forgiveness of sins. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? That whatever we've done, however we've lived, whatever shape our rejection against God has taken, there is forgiveness in Jesus. In him, God can see us as his friends, as his children again. Notice too, it's a message that must always be proclaimed with real humility. In fact, if it is properly understood, it just will be proclaimed with real humility. That's one of the things we sometimes worry about, isn't it? When we think about, you know, Christians telling others what they believe, it can seem like such an oppressive idea, such an arrogant thing to do. Well, never, if we've understood this message. This command to repent, this offer of forgiveness, will never be passed on with a sense of kind of looking down on other people as if, frankly, they're quite lucky to have a message like this coming their way and we didn't really need it at all ourselves. By definition, it will only ever really be passed on by those who've already had to face up to this message and respond to it themselves, who are already in the business of repenting, of changing, and who know that their only hope is the forgiveness that is offered in Jesus. And it is a message with no no-go areas, isn't it? It's to all nations, he says. Whether they're nations that count themselves Christian or open to Christianity or not. Which means it's a message that must be proclaimed just as much in countries like Iran and Saudi Arabia and North Korea as in other countries where we're more likely to be welcomed with open arms. And it's a message that must be proclaimed just as much in our country in the next few hundred years, whatever shape they take, as it was in the last few hundred years, when it was easier. Because God has a global plan. And Jesus gives his followers an understanding of that, and that gives them great joy. And then thirdly, lastly, Jesus gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit as well. Wouldn't you love to have been there for this whole passage? But I think it would have been particularly good to be there for verse 48. Because you can imagine these disciples, can't you, in their joy, kind of smiling and nodding away as they've listened to Jesus saying these things. Ah, the Christ must suffer. Yes, Jesus, we see that now. And be raised again on the third day. Yeah, yeah, we're getting that now, Jesus. That's amazing. And repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Fantastic, Jesus. For hundreds of years we've been wondering when that was going to happen. You are witnesses of these things, he says. And you can imagine them thinking, what did you say? Us. Maybe kind of looking around to see if someone else has somehow slipped into the room while they weren't looking and Jesus is talking about them. I mean, we followed these disciples pretty closely through this chapter and they haven't come out well, have they? You know, here we are on the greatest day in human history, the day the world changed. Just like Jesus had told them it would. And they've responded with a lack of faith, ignorance, confusion and fear. Oh, they are hopeless, aren't they? Although we don't want to point the finger, do we? If we're honest about ourselves. We feel this hopelessness too, don't we? Where does Jesus want us to take this message? This command to repent, this promise of forgiveness of sins. Where does he want you to take it? To our families? Our friends, our class at school or college, people we work with. Yeah. How do we feel about that? Quite like these disciples did, I imagine. Petrified. Which makes Jesus' words in verse 49 amazing, doesn't it? I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. He doesn't leave us to pass this message on our own. You know, we'd have every reason to fear, wouldn't we? If Jesus left us to live the Christian life and take this message to other people in our own strength. I mean, it would be disaster. It would be pointless. Then why bother? But he doesn't. He promised these disciples power from on high. The Holy Spirit himself, that's talking about. And about 50 days after this, you can read about it in Acts chapter 2, he came. The Lord Jesus, who had just ascended into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit on these first followers and on all his followers with the promise that his Spirit would come and live in every single person who hears this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins and responds by turning to Christ and trusting him for that forgiveness. Which includes us, if that's something we've done or one day do. And if that's the case, is it still a ridiculous idea, us passing on this message to people we know? Not if God goes with us. I mean, who are we to say that it is impossible for us to take this message to someone we can think of right now if God himself has said his Spirit is in us to help us to do it. Do we think we know better than him? And look what happened. These useless disciples took this message to the world, which is why we have it today. Think what God could do with us. So here are three things for us to remember. Are three things that whatever life is like at the moment, nothing can change. Are three things that we can hold on to and in which we can rejoice. Jesus really has been raised. So one day we will be raised like him. God is offering the world, which includes you if you haven't yet heard or responded to this offer, the opportunity to turn and find complete forgiveness in him. And if we do that, we each have his Spirit living in us, helping us to live and to speak for him. Let's pray. Lord, none of this undoes or takes away other stuff that is going on in our lives, and thank you that you don't want us to pretend that it does. We thank you that you don't wait for things to be going well in our lives before you sort of deal with us, pick us up again. We thank you that you meet us right in the middle of reality, however messy and painful that may be. We pray so much that whatever that reality is for us this evening, you would help us to see that nothing changes the fact that Jesus really was raised. Nothing takes away or undoes this offer, this global offer of forgiveness to those who repent. And nothing undoes your promise that your Spirit lives in each of us who has turned and is trusting you. And we pray that you would help us at least to rejoice in these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.